I'd like to please open your Bible to the book of Colossians, and we are looking again at verses 20 through 23. And as you will, certainly you will notice, I'm doing like June Fell on this teaching in the book of Colossians. I'm just taking my time and going through verse by verse, which is not my usual method, but I'm really enjoying doing this. I hope I don't burn out before we get to the end, but nonetheless, it's very interesting because the basics of the gospel are found in the way this book is set up. Paul is writing from Rome, and he's writing to people, of course, that he's never met before. They were a congregation that was formed as a result of two men coming to hear Paul teach in Ephesus, where he had rented that high school during at nighttime and was teaching there, and they had been born again and had gone back to their home in Colossae and had shared the gospel, and a small church was formed. And this little church, of course, fell into trouble because they were located at a place that was well known for a lot of varying teachings and temples of the pagan persuasion, and so they were easily sucked into the notion that you had to earn your way into the grace of God. You had to earn your way and make yourself approved in order to receive the inflow of the minute, deeper things. And this was the prevailing mentality of the pagan mindset, but it is not according to the gospel. And Paul was beginning in this book to lay out a foundation upon which he could correct this insidious notion that was eating its way into this little congregation and could very well destroy the very foundation of the gospel in this area. And so he's at leisure. This is, he's not under any kind of pressure other than the pressure of his own emotion. And it's a very different book when he attacks mostly the same thing when he wrote the book of Galatians, which is a very fiery book. It is just brawling with emotion. And he was a man who was thoroughly ticked when he wrote that book. Not the quite the same thing here. He attacks that lie that was permeating that little church, but he does it in a more scholarly, line upon line, precept upon precept attitude. So let's read again verses 21 through 23, understanding that what has preceded these three verses is a description of Jesus, who is the absolute, complete all that anyone needs, that once you've come to Jesus Christ, you've come to completeness, and you need nothing else other than the gradual unfolding of all the riches that already belong to you, that you possess, that you don't need anyone to lead you into the deeper things and withhold them until they perceive your readiness, but that you have come to absolute riches and splendor that couldn't be described or measured in coming into Jesus Christ. Now you may relax in your wealth and riches and begin to gently explore all that already belongs to you. That mindset will save us from a lot of scurrying about and dust-raving clouds from the outer court of Christianity and religion and such on. We will quit striving to attain and relax and begin to enjoy and understand all that has been given to us, as they say, in toto, with nothing left, all that we have ever need for. And so he began, we'll break into this description of this through Paul in verse 21. He says, "And though you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind," and notice that the hostility that fallen man has to God is in his thinking process, "that you were hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds." The evil deeds are merely the outworking of the mental hostility that we have because we are descended from fallen Adam. "Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under earth, and of which I, Paul, has been made a minister. Now, I'd like to look back very briefly. It says here, as we looked last week, that we have been alienated and hostile in mind by our natural birth. We were born alienated from God. It isn't that we did something and that alienated us. It is that which is ours by birth. We were born God's enemies. We were born hostile to God, and the hostility had its roots in our mind, in the way we thought, the way we viewed life, the way that we perceived all of life. And we, as a result, were then engaged in evil deeds. Of course, as I said last week, evil deeds are the outworking or the end, the natural result of that mental hostility. Then he goes on in verse 22 and says, yet he, and that's the Father, has now reconciled you. Of course, reconcile means to be brought back to balance, like you reconcile a bank statement. It's brought back to proper balance, so where all things are correct and harmonious. He's reconciled you, brought you back from an estrangement, reconciled you in his fleshly body. Jesus, let me pause here to say, I may have mentioned this before, there is a insidious heresy that continues to raise its ugly head periodically in the body of Christ. Of course, you realize all heresies were in evidence within the first 200 to 300 years after the resurrection. And they keep coming back. It's the same old, same old. It's the same old era, same old lie. My mama used to say that the devil didn't need to have any new lies. His old ones still worked too good. And so these things keep raising their ugly head under different titles or different things. And what has been recently, within, say, since the middle to late 40s until even up until today, but particularly to the 80s or 90s, went by the title of the spiritual death of Jesus. Have you ever heard that? Praise God. That's wonderful. The spiritual death of Jesus, which is a heresy and a lie of a very insidious nature, because it says that Jesus died not in his body, but in his spirit. And he died and he went to hell. And that there the demons and the devil beat up on him. And that after he had been suffered enough that the Father brought him back. And that he died spiritually rather than physically. Well, of course, that is a lie. Because the importance of Jesus dying physically in his body is of paramount importance because, you see, unless he identified with us as us, then if all he did was come and show us a way, we're in the worse condition than we were to start with. At least we were blessedly ignorant before he came and showed us how bad we are. So he didn't just come and show us a way. He didn't just come and give us a pattern to follow. But he came and he himself endured the punishment that you and I deserve to endure because of our sin and our estrangement from God, our alienation. And it was very important that he did this. For he didn't come as an example. The only place in the Bible that Jesus is given as an example is found in the book of 1 Peter and in the 3rd chapter, which he is an example, 2nd chapter, of how to forgive. In that way, he's an example. An example is the word that means, remember when you were given in the first grade that long line of paper and there was little dots across the first line and then a solid line and they had already written the alphabet and you were to follow it with the dotted line and then you were to make one just like it under an example to show you how to do it, but you had to do it. The only time Jesus is ever our example to show us how to do it, but we must do it, is in how to forgive. And in 1 Peter, it says the way he did it was he rolled it all over into the hands of his Father. And in that way, he was able to know that justice would be done by one who had the capability and the character to be sure he'd do it, and therefore he could rest from that responsibility. For when we try to forgive, we say, well, that person gets away with it. And something in me says, that is not right. And that's a right saying. The soul that sinneth, it must die. Only in how to forgive is Jesus our example. In every other place in the Bible, he is not how to do it. He is our life source. He does it in us and through us. For if all he did was come and show me how to do it, that's like following a recipe. And I don't have the facilities to do it. Instead, he is not my example. He is my very source of life. It's like taking a chart and telling a car how to run. A car doesn't need to be told how to run. It needs gasoline. And Jesus hasn't come to tell us how to live this Christian life and how to walk it. He himself is the very power within us that does that. He is our life himself. And so here, it's necessary that Jesus died in his fleshly body, for he's so identified with us that he died not only for us on our behalf, he died as us ourselves. He became us. And therefore, he must in all points, says the Bible, be made like us, so that he might die not just for us, but as us. And the opposite side of the coin is where Adam sinned not just on our behalf, but he sinned as us. We sinned in Adam. We were in his DNA. What he did, we did. You say, well, I didn't get a choice. Tough. It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. He was us. Adam's history is our history. And it was necessary that the last Adam, that his history be our history. We were to be, had to be that identified with him. And the Bible is specific in more than one place that Jesus died not just as an example, not just as a beautiful picture, that he didn't die in some never, never spiritual la-la land, but he died and suffered the full wrath of an offended God in his physical body on the cross. Now, having said that, I must allow that I can't explain that. I can declare it and know that it's so. But as far as understanding it, I raise my hand and give up. But I know that he did. He died as me. He died for me. And I know that Father recognized that on my behalf because he raised him from the dead to declare that all that was required to be done for sin, Jesus did. That's why we sing in my church, Jesus paid it all. That's one of the, I used to be so sick of hearing that song, I could just croak. We sang it, you know, Jesus, I know he did. Jesus paid it all. I was like my mother's only brother who died in Korea when he was 19, maybe 20. Then. Anyway, James Lewis Emerson. And he was about 10, 12, 13 years old. He used to get so sick of hearing them sing, what'd they say? Oh, Why Not Tonight, I think it is. Have you ever heard that song? It's a hymn invitational for salvation. Oh, why not tonight? Not tonight, not tonight. Oh, why not tonight? Not tonight. And that little country church, they just sang it, that just as I am, ad nauseum. And so he said he might get saved, but when he'd never get saved when they sang that song, because he just hated it so bad. And the night that James Lewis surrendered his heart to Jesus, my grandmother said she knew it was real because they were singing, oh, why not tonight, not tonight. So Jesus paid it all, completely all, and he did it not in some sort of nebulous spiritual thing that was different from us, but he paid as us as we are in his fleshly body. So he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. It was necessary that the price be paid for us through death because, you see, that's what was the result of Adam's sin, was separation. The verse that we all know so well found in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, the Lord himself is giving the admonition to Adam. He says, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Of course, man didn't know what death was. Death had not happened yet. And it's interesting to know that death, when it first occurred, occurred at the hand of the Father himself. Interesting thought, isn't it? Death came about as a result of Adam's action. And the first death, physical death, that came about is located at the end of chapter 3 where God killed beasts or animals and took their skin, innocent beasts that had not participated in Adam's failure. And God took those skins in order to clothe the result of Adam's sin, which was nakedness in the very instant. And a picture of the fact that something innocent must die in order to cover man's guilt. The Lord told Adam, said, when the day you sin, you'll die. We're not going to go into that because there's no reason. You don't have anything to associate with it, but you will. And there are those who said, yes, but he didn't die. But he did die. He died in the sea. He began to die physically. It took him a long time to do it then, but it takes less time now. But nonetheless, he died an instant death as well. Because, you see, death is not cessation in its, what shall I say, in the purest form. Death is not ceasing to be. It is separation. There are those in your family that have died. and they aren't here anymore. But they are alive. They're just not alive where you can reach out and touch them. It isn't that they've ceased to be. It's that there is a separation between you and them, a gulf, a great loneness, a great hollowness. So in its essence, in its purest essence, death is not cessation or annihilation. It's separation. And Adam was instantly separated from God. There was that instant antagonism, that alienation in his mind. And we know that because in the next verse, when God came, the voice of God, that's the pre-incarnate Jesus, when he is the voice of God, when he came walking in the garden, and he said, Adam, yoo-hoo, where are you? Adam says, well, we're over here behind this bush. There was something that happened. He who had walked and talked with God in the cool of the evening suddenly had suspicion. Suddenly he was alienated from God in his mind. God still came to him, but Adam had withdrawn himself from God. And it said, then the Lord said, well, why have you hidden? He said, I was afraid. There we know there was that instant death, a separation in the mind of Adam between himself and God. So he says that he has himself reconciled us in his fleshly body through death. Death is that separation. The Bible says the soul that sins, it shall die. It shall be separated. Separated from the very presence of God himself. And understand that the means of this reconciliation, that it says he's reconciled us through death. The death of Jesus is the means or the agency with which we have been reconciled or brought to Jesus, brought to the presence of God. Without the death of Jesus Christ, we could never come before God. And that word is a picture word. I remember when Jesus hung on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Forsaken means to separate from. If you forsake something, you turn your back on it, right? That's the picture imagery. The Bible speaks of a way from, it's in 2 Thessalonians, I noted a scripture in chapter 1, verse 9. It says that we are away from the presence of the Lord. And that word actually means the face of. There's a verse of scripture where Jesus was admonishing his disciples about keeping the little children from coming to Jesus. He said their angels are in the, let me look it up. I think I put it down. Where it says the angels observe the face, Matthew 18 and 10. Let me read that to you quickly. I'm a better reader than I am a quoter. I seem to mess it up somehow. Matthew 18. In verse 10, Jesus says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, speaking of children, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. That's interesting, isn't it? A face to face, to behold the face. Remember, there's a verse over in the Old Testament that says, no man can see God and live. You have to appear before the face of God. Is to be destroyed because the very presence of God is, we liken it to a laser beam. A laser judges whatever comes within its presence, and if it can be destroyed, it will destroy it instantly. And the very presence of the holiness of God will destroy sin immediately. So no one can see God and live. There's an exception that I note in the Old Testament. Remember when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and when he was setting about to inaugurate his union with this nation and his identification, it was brought about in his covenant with them in the picture of a marriage ceremony. And one of the things that happened was that Moses was instructed to call all the elders or the representatives of the various tribes up to the mountain with God. And it says they sat down and they ate and they drank with God. It's a picture of a bridal night where for the first time a man and a woman behold one another face to face. Physically, there are no barriers. They become intimate with one another, akin to the word in the New Old Testament that says, and Adam knew his wife in the most intimate sense. So in that intimate sense, on behalf of all the people of Israel, the nation, these representative leaders or elders sat down, and the nation of Israel, in picture language, had a wedding night with God. They were united with Him, and they had that intimacy of beholding His face. And the scripture says that they saw God and did not die. That's Exodus. I wrote the scripture, Exodus 24:11. They saw God and did not die. Isn't that fascinating? I like to think about that. They were allowed to actually, in what form we are not told, who could know. But it says they saw God and they did not die. So this says that He reconciled us through His in His fleshly body through death, to present us before Him. We have been presented before God, where before God was our natural enemy, and who wanted to be in with Him? I've told you before, I used to get so amused at our visiting evangelists in my particular flavor of religion, Christianity, and they would say, and we're going to have a protracted meeting, is what they meant, we're going to do it for a long time. And they'd say, invite all your unsaved friends. Well, folks, we didn't have any unsaved friends. We didn't fool with those people. I mean, you know, we didn't mess with them people. So there, I always thought that was so amusing. Because people who have not been born again are nervous at church. What person who doesn't know God wants to go to church? Unless he can dart in and dart out. I mean, he just don't want to, you know, get real serious about it. Of course not. Because, you know, that makes them uncomfortable. No one seeks out God except those who have been changed on the inside. Remember, Jesus told Nicodemus, until a man's born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. He can't see God. He doesn't want to see God. He wants to run and hide, pictured in the book of Revelation, in that grandest of imagery books, that says that when on that great day when God appears, that they'll run to the caves and the rocks, and they'll say, don't let Him look, to hide our face from Him. Let's hide from God. Let's burrow in holes in the ground. That's why I've always told you they paint over all the windows in the beer joints. They don't want God looking in there. They think if it's dark and they can't see God, God can't see them. You know, like a cat that hides under the couch but his tail sticking out. It's that kind of mentality. He actually has died for us, has reconciled us to God in His fleshly body, in His corporal body, not just a spiritual thing, but in His corporal, fleshly body. And He did it through death. It was in dying. And that separation, when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, it's whatever happened on the cross, we know that at that moment, for the first time, and time is not an appropriate word because that is a beginning and an ending word, but from before there was eternity, the Son is separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit. That gives me shivers to think about the cold horror of that. My human brain cannot even approach that. To think of God so loving you and I that He entered into our state or condition. Jesus didn't participate in our sin, which caused us to be separated, but He entered into the fact that we are separated, and He took our place. And in order to do that, He identified with us in actuality and became separated from Father and Holy Spirit. I really can't think that. That causes my brain to begin to kind of list to one side, and I have to come back to presence. He said, and He did that in order to present us so that we could stand and behold the face of God. One of the, Bill and I were talking night before last about a friend of ours who has become very interested in biblical studies, and what has happened in his zeal and enthusiasm, he has sliced off about half of the church and decided that you know, they're not fit. And I'm hoping that he'll come full circle, because been there, done that. Nonetheless, we were talking about that, and then we got down to where we talked about what can you look for to identify a fellow believer. And we were talking about the things that, you know, you could look for. But one of the things that you can look for is for a hunger or an appetite for spiritual things. A hunger or an appetite for God. Because people don't want God. except on their own terms, of course, where they can control him. But to desire and have a, for one thing, to come to a Bible study on Wednesday morning to hear an old lady from Baton Rouge talk about the Bible has got to mark you in some way, folks. I say you this, but it's true. But to be hungry and to seek out the presence of God, to want to be with God, to want to know Him, is a mark. There's one thing I've said before that marks every living thing. Everything that is alive requires sustenance, has to have food, whether it's plant life, animal life, human life. It needs to be fed. And the first thing you begin to notice, you may not remember the minute, like the Baptists, my bunch, we always want to demand that you know the minute. You may not be, that's not always the way it is. You may not know the minute, but all of a sudden you found that you're hungry for the Lord, where before you were bored spitless at the very idea. You notice that? Hungry. Have an appetite for God, for things spiritual. The Lord has caused us to be changed. To be changed, to want to be in His presence. He has fitted us. He has qualified us that we can be in His presence. And He did this through death. And He did it in the means, I don't know if I could use the word vehicle, but by the fleshly body of Jesus Christ. And then He said further that He did that to present us to Him. Isn't that wonderful? Now remember, all these things God did Himself. We didn't have any participation in this. If we'd have been asked to vote, we'd have voted again. We didn't want God. He was our enemy. We hated Him, and we were sure He hated us. And if we could throw Him a bone now and again and keep Him out of our front yard, we'd be happy to do that. But we didn't want to get chummy with Him. And it says that He did this to present us before Him. Now listen to this. Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Now that's plain scary. Something in me says, now that's going too far. I mean, I appreciate that He saved me and that He's going to take me to heaven, and I'll probably be way out there in the backyard someplace in a corner where He won't notice me too much behind some bushes or something. But but holy, that's bad. Blameless? I mean, that's unbelievable. But beyond reproach, beyond incapable of being reproached? Let's look at that a little bit. You see, what we're talking about here is from God's point of view now. Not from our estimation, not from the way I'm viewing it, but from God's perspective. Number one, through the death of Jesus, through His corporal physical body on the cross, He has fitted me so that I could be presented to Him and be declared to be holy. Let's take the first word, holy. Holy comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, W-H-O-L-E, whole, complete, without blemish. It speaks the best illustration that I can ever come across, and I've always turned down every other one for this one. It's like an apple that doesn't have any wormholes in it. That's a whole apple. Nothing has munched anything off of that. It hasn't been cracked open. It doesn't have little gnats going around it. It's a whole apple. They have a soft, it's a whole, beautiful, complete apple. And that word means separated unto. First part of it is complete, nothing. The scripture says that the Lord, He does not change. There is no shadow of change in Him. He is complete. He is whole. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't lack anything. He doesn't require anything. He is complete and total in Himself. And it also means to be separated to. For example, this Bible is holy to me. Somebody I heard one time said, I know it's a holy Bible because it says right here in the front of it, holy Bible. But the word holy means separated to. A person who is holy, a holy person, is someone that we think of as having been separated to. Someone who is in ministry. Someone who is a nun. Someone who has separated themselves of a person who is in a particular kind of a, separated themselves to where they turn their back on life in order to devote themselves completely. And there are some people who are this way by choice. There are some who have been just born that way. They had a heart for God, and they always wanted God. And that's a picture of it from man's mentality. It means separated to God. But in man's view, we separated ourselves and took up this vocation. However, in this picture, God did it all. He separated us to Himself. He moved us away from the hurly, from the hoi polloi, from the general run of humanity. He said, now this much I'm going to have. In that sense, Israel was a holy nation. Now, I know that that didn't have anything to do with how they acted, because that was a rotten bunch. You get in the Old Testament, you read about these people, and you want to thump them in the head yourself. You think, how could God have put up with that? But he himself separated that nation to himself. And since he had done that, he warned others from touching them. He said, you better not mess up with these people, because if you do, you mess with them, you stuck your finger in my eye. Now, they weren't a good people, but they were God's people by his choice. And that's you and me.
Does that apply today?
It applies to God's people, not to the nation of Israel. For when Jesus came, he is the fulfillment, the summing up of all that Israel, the nation, could have been. He is the final Israelite. The word Israel, remember, it means one who has been, is a prince with God. He is also one who has been overcome by God. Remember the original Israel who wrestled with God and he had him touched him at the point of his strength? Jesus is the final Israelite. He is the one who was overcome by God. In his obedience, he was overcome by God. He was given over to God. He submitted himself to the Holy Spirit. It wasn't that he couldn't have done other things, but he chose to do only those things that the Holy Spirit revealed him to do. And he is a prince with God. That means a ruler. So therefore, Jesus, the whole nation of Israel, was a picture of one who was to come. And as God told Abraham in the beginning, in your seed, not seeds, says Paul, as many, Galatians 3, but in your seed, one, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And that seed, said Paul, is Christ. He's the one. So the nation of Israel was a picture of all that would be when Jesus, the final Israelite, came. Now there are no special nations. God looks not to nations, God looks to individual people. And your speciality is regulated by your identification with Jesus. You don't go through a priest, you don't go through rituals, you go immediately to Jesus Christ. We go back to the Old Testament and we look at the ritual, we look at all they did in order to better understand the reality of what we have now that was pictured in feast days and advances and houses and don't go and don't touch and all that. It was pictured. Now we know the reality in Jesus Christ. And he brought all this about in Jesus Christ on the cross. And he said, in order that, and here's the reason for all that. God said, I will have a people. I'm going to have them. They're going to be mine. And they are going to, remember he said in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament, on the day when I gather, when I open up the curtain and show everything, I'll gather this bunch to myself. He said, they are mine, says the Lord. My jewels, my chosen. And this isn't a complete illustration. No illustration is of any biblical truth. But as far as it goes, it's like you walked up and you go to somebody's house. She says, come over here. I want you to see. My dogs had puppies. And we got this cute little, let me tell you something. When you look at puppies, remember this. They grow up to be D-A-W-G dogs. They're cute right now. But you go, she said, I've got this litter, and I'm all of these, and they're for sale. I'm going to give some away. I'm going to sell some. But this one over here, this one's mine. This is mine. And my choice. And you say, well, why didn't you choose that one? It's bigger. I wanted this one. Well, why didn't you choose that one? It's smaller. It needs you more. I wanted this one. They're all just dogs. But because they're all mine, I can choose the one I want. And God said, now, all peoples are mine. But I want this nation over here. And he said, now, I picked out Israel because they're a little bitty squatty folk. They're about my size. The men were a little bitty squatty folk. No wonder they had broke out in hives when they met the people 8 feet tall, you know, the giants. It said they're not pretty. They're not smart, and they don't have a whole lot of character. So I know that when people look at them and say that, they'll know that I didn't choose them because they could give me anything. They needed something, and I chose them. That I chose them to show the world through them what I'm really like. And when God chose you and me, it was on about the same basis, if not worse. And one part of our reason for existing, one of the reasons we go to church, it's so that people can look at us and say, well, if God is still putting up with that old sister, there is hope for me. Our very existence gives encouragement to others. You know, God is not through with you. Look at me. You know, God will forgive you. Look at me. And we exist. That's why the Lord didn't say, go witness, though you will witness. But he says, you will be one. We are a testimony to the grace of the living God. And this was done in order that God may separate us to himself, a people that are holy. Now, this is speaking, number one. Remember this. This is not speaking of our conduct. Because this happened before we were ever born again, before we ever entered into this in our relationship. This is in the mind of God. He's decreed this shall be. This has to do with our standing or our state or our condition. It doesn't have anything to do with how you act. In fact, it has nothing to do with your participation. If that bothers you, it won't bother Presbyterians, but if it bothers the rest of us, tough. Bible plainly says, God says, I will have a people. And if you were given your choice, you'd always choose against God. It's our nature. We're alienating in our mind from God. We don't want him. He wants to monkey in our business. We don't want our business monkeyed with. God says, I will predispose you to me. And the old Puritans call that a predisposition to come to God as prevenient grace. And I love that. That means the grace that came before grace. Now remember, grace is not being treated the way you don't deserve to be treated. It's being treated the way you don't deserve to be treated in the face of and in spite of the way you ought to be treated. And that's even further. You with me? Yeah, they with me? All right. We're not with me. Okay, I only preach to living audiences. Do something. I got blank, breathe, swallow. Okay. So understand this. This is not just being given what you don't deserve. It's being given what you don't deserve in spite of and in the very face of what you do deserve. And so the grace that came before grace, God reached down into our heart. Why? Go figure. There is no reason other than the sovereign choice of God, who the whole litter of puppies belongs to him. He can do what he wants to with them. And no puppy has the right to say, yeah, but you didn't, but you should or you ought to. You're just a dog. Sorry about that. The Lord says, I will predispose some to my heart. Now, as Paul Sands, a friend of mine, says, this is an in-house truth. The Lord doesn't tell you this till after you already are in the family. And then you realize that it wasn't just because you happened to show up at church that day or they sang 25 verses of Just As I Am. It's because he chose you. And before that, you didn't know it. You had the choice was yours. You had to choose. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And that's true. But once you had chosen, you discovered that you were chose because you were chosen to choose. It's a wonderful resting in-house truth that you can wrestle. You don't go out and tell people about it. It's none of their business. It just belongs to us. We can talk about it ourselves. But when you go and speak to someone who is still alienated from the Lord, you put the claim of Jesus Christ on it. Repent. Be baptized. And that's the claim. And all should, but only those will whom God has monkeyed with their wonder, because nobody else wants to. That's an in-house truth. What a blessed resting truth it is. So this being holy doesn't have anything to do with how you act. It doesn't have anything to do with your conduct. It has to do with your standing. And this is all from God's perspective before it ever filters on down to our mind. And to be holy without blemish. You know what it's like to get a blemish on your face? That's where you run and get the pancake makeup. And it always happens before the big dance, before you're going to have your picture taken. Trust me, it's just a law of nature. It always does. But without blemish, that means perfect, pure, unsullied. Isn't it amazing to think that when God looks at you, me, he doesn't look at us with all of the ugly ticky-tackies of our life. He looks at us pure, not as having been forgiven, not as like we're doing better, but he sees us as though we had never sinned at all. There's no scars on us, no marks of sin, for he's placed us in his Son, and he sees us pure, holy. Regardless of what a rat you were yesterday, God sees us according to where he has placed us in his Son, holy. And the next word, and that's bad enough. I mean, that's unbelievable. That would cause you to roll your eyes in the back of your head. But he says, to present us before him holy and blameless. Now, blameless means there's no hook to hang anything on. You never did sin, as far as God's concerned. He sees you in Christ, not in his Son as a companion, but as his Son. I can look at my daughter, and I can see in her, or any child she might ever have, They're not here yet. I hadn't hung a moniker on them, a name. But they are part of her. And I can't say, now let me see the little DNA on the chromosomes here that's going to be my grandbaby. No, it's her. And God has placed us in Christ. And we can't say, well, now, there's Ann, there's Laurie, and there's Lydia. Uh-uh. It's Christ. We are in Him, and we appear and face and stand in the face of God as Him. And God looks at us and receives us as though we are Jesus Christ Himself. That's almost too big to say, much less to think. But it gives me great courage and great hope. Some days I think I can talk to God and feel a little bit better because I wasn't quite so ugly. Other days I think, forget it. See you tomorrow. It's just, I've gone beyond the pale here in my actions. But see, none of this depends on my actions. My approach to God, my standing before Him, depends only on the actions of Jesus Christ. Only on the life of Jesus, not on mine. So I can come before God, as the writer to Hebrews says, boldly. I love that word, boldly. One teacher says it means with a brass neck. It means, you know, standing up like you somebody when you know you're nothing. It means you can come before Him kind of cocky because you know you're received because of Jesus Christ. I can come before the Father and know I'm going to be received, not like I would receive me, but as Father would receive Jesus Christ. What a glorious truth that is. And would cut 50% of our grunting and straining trying to be nice before God, trying to be holy and be deeply spiritual. Forget it. You are. As far as Father is concerned, that is a fact accomplished. Now you can relax and get on with the business of working it out day by day. He says that we would be blameless before Him. The word...
Yes. The earthly life, physical life.
Today? Yes.
You're not speaking of after death.
No, I'm not. Thank you. Very glad she said that. She said, you're not speaking, are you, of after death. I'm speaking of earthly, physical life now. Not in the fellow says, not in the sweet by and by, but in the nasty now and now. This is a fact now, today, right now. The word blameless also means that in the legal sense, and understand this is we're looking at this in a legal sense, not in a experiential sense, but in a legal sense, in the same way that you're married in a legal sense. It may be iffy on some days, but it's legal. I mean, it's an absolute. It doesn't wax and wane. It is an accomplished fact. It means also to be unarraigned. Now, I am a big Law and Order fan. You know the TV show? I get the biggest crack out of that. And it means to be arraigned is to be formally charged with a crime. Everybody might know you done it, but nothing really happens until you are formally charged before a bar of justice. To be unarraigned. We are unarraigned before God's bar of justice for the crimes of sin that we have committed. And it also means to be unaccused. Before you are arraigned, someone has to bring up the issue. Someone has to say, she done it. And that starts with that. We are unaccused. Now, you will understand that there is one who is called the Satan, and you always have to put the word the in front of it because the word Satan is a title, like chairman of the board or president or something like that. The Satan. And his name actually means accuser, the antagonist, the accuser. It also, in a finer sense, means the gossiper. Isn't that interesting? A gossip is an accusation. Did you hear? Have you been told? Boy, I got a little tidbit. Yes, I want you to pray about this. Right. Yeah, true. It's gossip is what it is. And it's always, regardless of how, what language, it's the terminology within which it is couched or presented, it's always an accusation, either deliberate or inferred. And the Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And, of course, what we do is we accuse our own self. And this word says that as far as God is concerned, we've not been accused. He doesn't accuse us. He doesn't accuse us. And He doesn't arraign us, He who is the judge. We have not been arraigned. the accuser of the brethren has no standing in God's court over those who have submitted their heart and life to Him, those who have a hunger for Him, to know Him, those who are able to be presented before His face. They are blameless, without blemish. They are unarraigned, unaccused. Now, this is from God's perspective. Let me read to you from Romans chapter 8. Paul, in the book of Romans, as Paul had the mind, he had the mental processes of a lawyer. He speaks with a legal mentality, no more so in any place than in this book of Romans, which is an unemotional treatise of the facts of the gospel, by the way. Paul was able to sit back and think this through. He was not hormonal when he wrote the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, no, it's not the one I want. Romans 8 verse 31 says, let me start, that's the beginning of a paragraph. What then shall we say to these things? Now he's speaking previous to these verses of the fact that God has predestined us to become His. He's chosen us to choose Him. He said, now what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He said in the previous verse that even the worst things that can happen work out to our good. All things, even the bad things, work out to our good. He said, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Man, tattoo that on my forehead. If God is for me, who can be against me? Even my own accusations fall into the dust. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? You don't have to whine to God and twist things out of His coattail and earn them by obedience and nodding 15 times toward the east or whatever we might want. God freely gives, a free and abundant gift. That would transform the mentality of the church on earth today if we'd finally swallow that, wouldn't we? If we could grasp that down in our spiritual innards, that God freely, if He didn't spare His own Son on our behalf, why do we think He's going to hold back from us now? He said, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall accuse? Who shall arraign God's elect, those that God has chosen to be His own? God is the one who justifies. Sure ain't going to come from His direction. He's the one that justified us in the fleshly body of Jesus, through death, all on His own, without our even asking for it. Who is the one who condemns us? Not Jesus. Jesus is the one that died. He isn't going to accuse us. He says, and who was rather, He was raised, who sits at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. You think Jesus is going to bring a charge against us? You think the Father is going to bring a charge against us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall, not even you, big and bad as you are, you cannot separate yourself from the love of Christ. When I discovered that Jesus was no klutz, it helped me a lot. The Bible said, all that come to me, said Jesus, all that Father gave me are going to come to me. And those that come to me, I've lost nothing. You don't fall out of the hands of Jesus. And I got another P.S., you don't climb out either. He said, and all that come to me, I hang on to. He said, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, for just as it's written, for thy sake we're being put to death all day long. That I can announce that over a big portion of my life. Looks like there's been, I'm like that little guy in Little Abner comic strip, Joe Biscuit, that walks around with that little black cloud all him all the time. There's a, you know, a lightning rod always coming over him. It seemed like that describes my life. But none of that matters. None of that matters. Even in that, you've never been separated. Ever feel like God is way off, gone on vacation, didn't leave an address or anything? You couldn't reach Him here where it was. Job had that problem. He said, if I just knew where He lived, I'd go visit with Him. I'd knock on His front door. We'd sit down and talk about this. For thy sake we've been put to death all day long. We're being considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Then have you ever said, Lord, why are you letting this happen? Why on earth are you letting those people get away with this? Lord, why don't you do something about that man? You just turn me loose on him for 10 minutes and I'll fix his wagon. Do you ever ask yourself that? But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Well, quite frankly, I have not felt like a conqueror in some of those. I felt like a squashed bug. I felt like a victim. But He said, while I was being victimized, I was conquering. And I'm saying, right. Sure I am. But you see, by the earth's definition, a conqueror is somebody that stands up and puts his foot on his enemy's head. But by God's definition, a conqueror is one who does not respond in the same way he's attacked. He is freed from that. You know what I'm talking about? When somebody slaps you in the face, what do you want to do? Kick them in the stomach. Absolutely. They, you know, hit me in the face, I knock your head off. That's the natural reaction to man. And that's, I think, I got him whipped, I'm the conqueror. But in spiritual realities, Jesus said, if they slap you on one cheek, turn the other. Of course, Bill said he didn't have but two times and you're out. But what he means is you don't have to respond in kind. You respond, but your response is not from wrath and anger and hatred. Your response is from another source, from another realm, from another mentality. I might shove you off of me, but I'm not doing it out of anger and wrath. I'm just getting out of your way. You follow the difference I'm saying here? Your mentality, your motivation is different. It isn't anger and wrath. It is to get out of the way. It may be to survive. But it isn't in order, because you did it to me, I'll do it back to you. That's not the point. God's going to take care of that. Now, I don't say that. That doesn't come out of your hormones, folks, your nerve engines. That comes out of your mind, out of your head. Then he says, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. How? Through him that loved us. I said, Lord, you better step in here or that man's dead meat. I am going to hurt him unless you take over here. And that's how you live your life. That's how you live life with Jesus as your source. You don't say, oh, God, give me the strength not to kill his food. No, you know, don't want to do that. If I could have done it, if I could have done it with strength, well, I didn't need Jesus to die. Instead, you say, Lord, take over, Jesus. This is too big for me. You better do this for us. And you get on the other side of it and say, look at him walking off with his head still attached to his shoulders. Glory to God. That must have been Jesus. Couldn't have been me. It was us in union. Our life is in union with him. He said, and then he goes on further to say that nothing, neither life nor death nor principalities nor angels, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Well, the reason that's important is because, you see, that's how we got into this mess. In Adam, we were separated from God. But he's brought us to him, to look at him face to face, walking with him like Adam walked in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden before he decided to be his own God and disobeyed God. We're back face to face with God, friends with God, friends with him. God is friendly. He's friendly, approachable. He likes you. He enjoys your nutty sense of humor. He likes to spend time with you. He enjoys your outlook on life. He isn't just loving you because you happen to be, you know, in the family and have to put up with you. He really likes you, enjoys your presence. He says, nothing, neither height nor depth nor anything, created things, uncreated things, nothing is going to come between me and the love of God. Nothing. Not my actions, nothing. Nothing is going to come between me and the love of God. Holy and blameless, unaccused, uncharged. And then it says, not only that, it uses the word beyond reproach. Now, wait just a minute. Not being reproached, well, maybe, but beyond reproach, incapable of being reproached. Do you mean it's not that he just doesn't do it? There is it's an impossibility for God to reproach me? He said, wait. You should have been with me yesterday about 5:30 in traffic. I'll show you something that could be reproached here. This is a legal, a judicial thing. This isn't a conduct. That's based on how I'm acting. And by the way, this is from God's perspective. He did it without my participation and without my approval and without my asking him to do it. He just did it. Some fellow says, because he's big and bad enough to do it, he's getting away with it. He did it. This is God's action on our behalf. Now, from God's perspective, I am beyond reproach. It is impossible that there can be a charge brought against me, because God has paid my penalty in Jesus Christ. My penalty doesn't exist anymore. Remember that a crime once paid for is paid. Did you used to owe some money on a bill and you paid it off? That's why you burnt your mortgage papers when you got through paying for that house after about, 56 years or something. Because it doesn't exist anymore. It can never be brought up again. It is a non-entity. Once it's paid for, it's over. Our sins aren't just forgiven. That's an Old Testament word, which means they're stuck under there and covered up, but one day they're going to have to be drug out and dealt with. We all know they're there. We just don't talk about it. But our sins, says the New Testament, have been remitted. That is, paid for. On the barrelhead, cash, dollar for dollar. It has been paid for. It doesn't exist anymore. So therefore, I don't come before the Lord with all the burdens of all my bad acts and all the things I did wrong in the past and all the things I did wrong today and all the things I'm probably going to do wrong tomorrow. I don't come before, those things don't exist anymore. When I come before God, I come as though I never sinned. And God is incapable of bringing an action or a reproach against me because he's paid for it. It doesn't exist. That's why in the Old Testament said he put our sins behind his back, plunge him in the depths of the sea. All pictures to the Hebrew mind of the fact that it will never be brought up in court. And that's what the word forget means. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. It means I'll never bring it up in court. Never accuse you again. Now, let's finish with this consideration. Agree, we'll take that as an intellectual, philosophical possibility. And it's hard to get beyond that sometimes. But let's consider the fact that reconciliation involves two parties. So far, we've just talked about God. We've just about that he's reconciled to us. He's done it because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But if that's so, then God is not hostile, not just to those he saved, but God isn't hostile to any man. Because Jesus paid the price of our sins, says John, not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. God is not hostile anymore to human beings. He isn't their enemy. Now, you're looking at me real puzzled now. If he's paid for our sins, I used to do that to Mama. I'd say, and Mama would say, we're thinking. I'd say, there are furrows in your brow. Mama would say, we're thinking. Everybody laughing. So God is not hostile to the human nature anymore, to the sons of Adam. He is not hostile. The war is over. And I've said before, and you may have heard me illustrate, at the end of World War II, there were bands of Japanese soldiers that were tucked into some of those islands, like in the Marianas and the other islands in the South Seas. And they were not in contact with their government. They didn't know that the war had been over. They didn't know that the surrender papers had been signed. They didn't know that. They were still guerrilla war, and they were eventually, little bit by little bit, they would come out of those situations to declare the war may have been over 3, 4, 5 years. And they didn't know it. They were still fighting a war that was over, a war that didn't exist. Beautiful picture of the human race still fighting a war that God has declared over. It has been finished. It has been paid for. Somebody's still trying to pay a debt that has been paid on his behalf for him. And so here we have the hostility. God has reconciled himself to mankind. It speaks of Jesus, of God seeing us in Christ as he reconciled the world to himself. Remember that scripture? But there is another part of that reconciliation. There is God's part where he reconciled himself to man. But then there is man's part where man has recognized that he is reconciled to God. That's what we call salvation. When you recognize that God has reconciled you to Jesus Christ, you lay down your weapons of hate and anger. You put it aside. You realize there is no war between me and God. He himself has settled the war. He has paid the debt himself. So man then becomes, remember the Bible says up here that man was hostile to God in his mind. Now in the beginning place, God was hostile to man because of man's sin. Sin made that great gulf and barrier. Man was hostile to God in his thinking processes. And so therefore, when man is reconciled to God, it's when that mental hostility is removed. And what happens? The Bible says in Romans that if you will believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, that means that the penalty of sin has been paid for. And to demonstrate that, as it says in the first part of Romans, God raised him from the dead, you believe that? And you will admit or declare or confess. And that word confess means to say the same thing as. You will confess that Jesus is Lord. Who said he was Lord? Father did. Raised him from the dead and declared he was Lord. And you'll say, you're right. I agree with you. He is Lord. It says he will become your Savior. Nowhere does it say you declare him your Savior. We do. But that's not the process. The process, says Romans, you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection is where the rubber meets the road. A lot of people believe he was born in a manger. A lot of people believe he was God. A lot of people believe he died on the cross. But they do not believe he was raised from the dead, because that means he's alive and living and messing in your business right now. That's another matter. It was the resurrection from the dead, remember, that was the cutoff point when Paul was talking to those intellectuals on Mars Hill and describing it. And when he got to the part about the resurrection, they threw this on. No. That's it. That's too much for us. Others said, we'll think about it. And it's the resurrection. Because of that, when you acknowledge that God raised Jesus from the dead and admit that he is Lord, suddenly the mental hostility within you is removed. And you've suddenly got a hunger for the things of God that you never had before. All of a sudden you're interested in things that bored you spiritless. Suddenly you're going to church. You don't have to go to church. They can't keep you out. You don't have to read the Bible. It's interesting. I remember thinking, where has this book been all my life? And folks, I was raised between the pages. That's all my folks knew about, was the Bible and the Grand Ole Opry. That was it. The be all of intellectual and philosophy. That was it. But suddenly it was interesting to me. Before I had endured it, now I was seeking it out. The Lord says that he has reconciled us to himself. Suddenly the fact that when I acknowledge that God has reconciled me to himself, I am suddenly reconciled to him. And there is that beautiful union. You will notice some people that may not use the gospel terminologies that you use in your persuasion of religion. They may not use Catholic talk or Presbyterian talk or Baptist talk or Assembly of God words. And they may not use, but there's something about them that you know they have a heart that's open for God. You recognize that. Actually, your spirit recognizes their spirit. They're hungry for God. They're hungry for God in the sense that they have opened their heart to God and they have capitulated. You're the boss. What you say is what it is. They may not know as much about the particulars of the gospel as you. They may not be able to order it out and to outline it like you, but you recognize within them a spirit that knows and hungers for God. You will know that you see that. The very acknowledgement that we are judicially freed, that there is no law against us, no accusation against us in the court of God's presence, causes a hunger for God and a sensitivity to sin. Suddenly, you don't want to sin. Not because God's going to wrap you across the knuckles, though that too, but because there's a part of you that can't bear to do that in the very face of God, knowing his great love for you and what he has done on your behalf. David, in the scripture that illustrates that the most, David said, we have done this evil in thy sight. We have an expression today, in your face. That's what that scripture says. It's not just that we've sinned, Lord. We've done it in your face. We've done it and insulted you by doing it. And by doing it in your face, we've said, you are nothing. You don't even count. All of a sudden, there's something in you that doesn't mean that you're not going to sin. But you can't feel good about it like you used to could. There's some part of you that hurts because you know you've spat in the face of God. That's why it's so much more serious, when a Christian gets publicly caught doing what everybody else does. You notice that? Why is it more serious? In thy face. That's what makes it more serious. So he says, we've reconciled in this fleshly body through death to present us before him holy, blameless, beyond reproach. I'm going to stop here. I've got two verses. I think it was the same two verses we worked on last week. Next time, we're going to look at verse 23. One of the most important verses, because here we have a lot of guilt that has been laid on us by others and ourselves that the scripture does not allow. Father, thank you for truth. Lord, I feel like I'm saying the same things I've said, but Lord, there isn't much else to say, is there? You have finished. Grant us, O God, to know this in a way that we've not known it before,
Let it permeate and salt our life and our actions the way seasoning salts a gumbo. Let it work its way through. And the longer it sits, you Lord, you know better gumbo is. The more intense become the seasonings and the flavorings. Let these truths become more intense in our lives and say and season not only our pleasure in living life, but season the very aroma of our life to all that come in contact with us. Let us be a good gumbo in your hands. In the name of Jesus, amen.